Wow. First ones of you have come up and told me, I'm praying for you every day. And wow, what a blessing that is. Thank you for that. And thank you for that. It's right on, that is spot on, Judy. Really. And the song we just sang. Now, isn't that ironic, Linda and the rest of you that are in the membership class? We were talking at part, going over beginnings of our church statement of faith, and we're looking back into the earlier creeds, and here we're singing them. It's great. That's what it's meant to be. Mike had mentioned to you about Mike Hendricks. Mike was scheduled to be our World Awareness Festival speaker today, and he had heart complications earlier this week, while he was engaged in ministry in Mexico, a very significant ministry there. Thursday, he was taken back to Gilbert, Arizona, where he lives, and admitted to the hospital, and on Friday had surgery to put a stent in a blocked artery, 90% blocked. And he's home now, as Mike mentioned, and he's doing well. I talked with him late yesterday afternoon. He's in good spirits and praising God. God is certainly watching over him, because where he was not in a good place to have heart problems. And no way he was going to have surgery there. But God got him safely home so he could have it. Mike was going to be sharing with us about a very momentous development of God's work among Native American followers of Christ, which is spawning a broader movement, has been spawning a broader movement linking a number of indigenous people groups throughout the world. Mike has been very much in the thick of this, and he believes that nothing quite like this is interesting. As we were talking earlier this week about this, and he was still planning to come, and he was sharing some of this with me, he believes that there's nothing quite like this that is happened before in the history of Christian missions. So I'm hoping we'll get him here later sometime. I know we'll get him, I'm pretty sure we'll get him here later, but later to talk specifically about that, because I think it's something worth your hearing, and it'll be so encouraging to you and will bring great glory to God. But instead of Mike today, you have me. Sharing about God's design for how the Cornerstone people group is to get his good news message out to the world lying at our doorstep. Last Sunday, another Mike Ertin, showed us from Paul's address on Mars Hill, to the people of Athens in Acts 17, how God wants to reach people from every culture through us, with special application he gave to reaching Muslim people that he's bringing our way. Now, as Mike reminded us from God's word, people in every culture need Christ, and we need to communicate Christ to them in a way that they can understand. They will respond differently to Christ, but God is the one who must open up their hearts to receive the message. Those are good things for us to remember, whomever we're sharing the gospel with. Now, this morning, my address on Cornerstone's platform hill to you, the people of Cornerstone, draws heavily from Max Stiles' excellent little book called Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. Now, I was reading through this again. I read through this earlier and was reading through this a few days ago, a little bit earlier this week, and I was thinking to myself, wow, this stuff is so good, this I'll preach. And I was thinking, I hope I have an opportunity at some point. I want to share this book, what's in it, with all you all here, so all of you. Well, lo and behold, I've got that opportunity in a way that I didn't expect here. But it's only a book that's only about 120 pages, and the pages are small at that. And it's an easy read, but it's packed with great insight. and help coming out of a solid grasp of the Bible's teaching and years of planting churches and ministry in a Muslim culture, in Dubai, where he's at recently in recent years, in the United Arab Emirates. And he's having a very effective ministry there. And guess what? It's this year's World Awareness Festival featured book, the book giveaway. And so it's available, unless they're all gone now, out on by the script table, on a script table, sign, one per family, one per household, I should say. And you're welcome to take it. And if they're gone, let me know, and we'll get more, and we'll make sure you get it. I only got 15 to begin with, and some of those are already gone because I've given them out. And so this is a book that I would love to have all of you read. It is so good. And I'm just going to touch on a few things in it, and I'll probably have to cut things short as it is with that, especially I'm taking a little bit longer with my introduction than I had planned on. But at any rate, in the book of Acts, where we see the church birthed and the message of Christ spread from Jerusalem all the way to the very heart of the Roman Empire in Rome, the summary description of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 37 serves as a kind of a paradigm for what the church is about. Peter has just given his first proclamation of the good news of the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ to a large crowd of Jews from all over the known world at that time. They had gathered in Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the feast of harvest. And Peter's about to reap a harvest here. In fact, he has by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. The world as represented by these Jews who have come from different parts of the world, speaking different languages, from different cultures. They had come to Jesus' first followers' doorstep here. And about 3,000 of them had responded to Peter's message and been baptized as Jesus' followers and the men incorporated into the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." And listen to this. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Saved by whom? Saved by the Lord. Like the Feast of Pentecost for Jesus' first followers, in our own day, God is bringing the world to our doorstep. And he's placed us as present-day followers of Jesus in our particular families, in our particular neighborhoods, in our particular work networks to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses, to be his spokespersons, to be his messengers in these settings. It's no accident. Mike Ertin reminded us last week where Paul says that God arranged things so that different peoples and different nations would be in different places at different times. He's arranged all these things. He's arranging them now. He's in the midst of doing that in a tremendous way, I believe, bringing us, getting us ready for the harvest that comes in the end in preparation for the return of Christ. We do this, we serve as his ambassadors, his messengers, his spokespersons, as members of his own family and its local expression, the local church. For us, Cornerstone Community Church, and if you're a guest here, a visitor, for your home church. For the local church is God's chosen and best method of getting his gospel message of deliverance and restoration to a very broken world. And we see, we know how this is, we're seeing the brokenness more and more before our eyes. We're called to do this not through programs or entertainment or gimmicks, but simply by faithfully being the church. God has designed the church to be an evangelistic dynamo. Let me say this again. God has chosen the church, and the best method of giving his gospel message out so that people might become followers of Jesus and be saved. And it's through his church being his church. What's the gospel? What's the good news? Definition here. The gospel is the joyful message from God that leads us to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Literally, gospel means good news, a joyful message. For it is the power of God. It's a potent message from God. It's from God. For salvation to everyone who believes. It has the power to lead us to salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, there's no distinction. Jew, Gentile, those are the two divisions from a Jewish perspective in the world in those days. Gentile, Greek, non-Jew is what is meant by that. Now, let us consider the content of the gospel message, the message. In the book that we're featuring, Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus, Max Stiles explains that the message of the gospel, the good news, answers four big questions. Who is God? Why are we in such a mess? Becoming more and more obvious every day. What did Jesus Christ do? And how can we get back to God? So he summarizes the content of the message with the outline God, man, Christ, and response. And they can be summarized in other ways, but that's how he does it. First, God is our creator. He is loving, holy, and just. And he will execute perfect justice against all sin in his creation. Second, each human being is made in the image of God. We are beautiful and amazing creatures with dignity, worth, and value. No exceptions. But through our willful, sinful rebellion against God, we have turned from being his children by creation to being his enemies by rebellion. Enemies who are under his judgment. Still, all people, without exception, have the capacity to be restored in a restored, loving relationship with the living God. There is no sinner so hardened that the love of God cannot reach and save him or her. Third, Christ is the Son of God, whose sinless life gave him the ability to become the perfect sacrifice for us. Through his death on the cross, he ransomed sinful people. Christ's death paid for the sins. That's what ransom means. He paid for the sins of all who come to him in faith, that they might be with him forever in his restored perfect creation that he will bring about in the future. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the ultimate vindication of the truth of these claims. The resurrection is crucial here. It's central. It's essential. Someone who comes back from the dead like Christ did and said the things he did and then comes back from the dead and is seen by as many as 500 in a single setting, several times over a period of 40 days, speaking, teaching, eating with them. The evidence is there. It's irrefutable. Finally, the response God requires from us is to acknowledge our sin, repent, and believe in Christ. So we turn from sin, especially the sin of unbelief. It was a sin of unbelief that was Adam and Eve's first sin because they didn't believe God's word. They didn't trust God and his instructions, and so they ate the fruit when it was offered to them and offered them, claimed to offer them, that you will be as God. They didn't believe God's instruction, God's love for them, and they went their own way. With the understanding, they turned to God in faith, with the understanding that we follow him the rest of our days, which will be for eternity. Now, when we communicate this joyful, saving, good news message in whatever form we may put it in, and however detailed we may go with it, our God-directed aim is to persuade. Our aim is persuasion here. Definition. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim of persuading others to become followers of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, the Apostle Paul states, "Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others." We know that judgment is coming. We know that we have to stand before God. We know that every person will have to stand before God. Knowing the fear and the worship and the awe of God, we persuade others. Not coerce, not manipulate, not manufacture, but persuade. Everyone we talk to is ultimately headed to one of two ends, either eternal life with God and his glorious presence where there can be no evil, only good, or eternal punishment shut out from his presence because of one's own evil. So our aim is not simply a transfer of information, set of facts, set of assertions, but a movement from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. But we can't produce that. Only God can. Only he can bring a person to conviction of sin that leads to true repentance and turning to him. Only he can give saving faith and the only one who can save. Only he can produce the new spiritual birth, the new life, create the new heart. Three different ways of saying the same thing. But he uses the message of Christ, delivered through the messenger of Christ, to do it. So we give that message humbly, compassionately, respectfully, lovingly, in prayerful, confident dependence upon him. As 1 Peter 3:15 to 16 puts it, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." Now this requires a gospel culture for shaping the gospel, for sharing the gospel message. A gospel culture for sharing the gospel message. Every culture has shared ideas, a shared language, and a shared understanding of how to act by which the people in that culture function. That's true whether it's the culture of a family. Think about it. Your own family, you have shared ideas, a shared way of speaking, shared understanding of how we ought to be acting together. We often violate that. We have to forgive forgiveness or whatever. It's true whether it's a culture of a family, the corporate culture of a company, the culture of a people group, or the culture of a nation with a mix of people groups. The same is true for us as a local church. For our church family to be sharing the gospel message as God designed it to be shared, we need what Stiles calls a healthy culture of evangelism. Ideas, language, and action rooted in and guided by the gospel itself. There are many things that go into this, but Stiles highlights 10 of them, and I may have to cut that short because there's some things after that I really want to get to, a couple of things. But the first is we're motivated by love for Jesus and his gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one," referring to Jesus, "has died for all," that's us, "therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." We're motivated by love for Christ and love for his gospel that we've experienced in action in our own lives. When we're motivated by love for our Lord and what he's done for us, sharing the good news that we have personally experienced and continue to experience at work and our own lives, well, sharing that good news is no chore. It overcomes fear. It becomes a way of thinking. It's what we long to do. And being around others who have that same love and the same ongoing experience fuels the fire for it all the more, doesn't it? Second, we're confident in the gospel. That's part of the culture. Romans 1:16 again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is saying that to a culture that is driven by shame, driven by concerns over that. Shame and honor. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Paul's confidence wasn't in techniques. It wasn't in superstar personalities who could appeal to millennials or hipsters. It wasn't in entertainment gimmicks or eloquent speech or rental brilliance. His confidence was in the power of God in the gospel itself to bring even the most hardened sinner to salvation, like himself, who was a persecutor of the church and diametrically opposed to Christ and his people. Until one day, Christ turned him around. The gospel is not only the greatest story ever told, but also the most powerful story ever told. When we breathe the air of a church family which is really confident in the gospel, that encourages the confidence of everyone. And you know what? When that happens, powerful gospel work will be done. The more confident we are in the gospel, the more powerful it will operate because we will be putting it to work. Third, we understand the danger of entertainment. Now, that is not to say that the process isn't entertaining. A lot of times it is. It can be fun. It can be exhilarating. But Ezekiel 33 in verses 30 and 32, says something really interesting regarding the prophet Ezekiel and what he experienced. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "As for you, O son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses," those are the social networks of those days, the Facebook and all of that, "say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear the word of the Lord," that is, comes from "Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord." In other words, go to Ezekiel. He's the prophet. "And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Why? For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? They saw Ezekiel not as a prophet of God speaking a life and death message to them, but simply as an entertainer. Now, Ezekiel was very demonstrative in how he prophesied. Did a lot of actions with it. And evidently entertained some people. He was supposed to do it that way. God ordained that he do it that way, in his unique way. But can you imagine this? They heard the message, powerful message. But to them, he's simply an entertainer, a rock star. And then they go on and continue on with their pursuit of sex and money, unchanged. You may get a crowd with entertainment, but not their hearts. Only the Spirit can do that. And a gospel culture for sharing the gospel message knows it. So, entertainment may be in the mix, but it's maybe more incidental than anything else. The power is in God and the good news. Fourth, We see people clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." This is after we've come to faith in Christ. "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." We see people from his perspective. We don't see people and judge their value in sexes or races or social status ways or any other human way of looking at them. We see them as created in the image of God, valued by him, and indeed in need of his deliverance. We know that the new creations that they can become through the gospel of Christ, and we see in them the potential of God-giftedness for service, for service. We sell no one short. The least, most insignificant seeming person may turn out to be one of the most powerful witnesses for Christ you'll ever know. God chooses what the world calls foolishness to confound the wise. Fifth, we pull together as one. Philippians 1, 3 to 5. "I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." We went through this earlier this year, through Philippians, and Paul's partnership with the gospel, his sense of partnership and their active partnership together with the Philippian church. Paul and the believers in Philippi were a team united in, by, and for the gospel. That meant praying for one another's gospel ministry, encouraging one another in it, and working together as a team, sometimes as a tag team. As one person strikes up a relationship with someone and shares the gospel with them and introduces them to others, and one by one they share their story of Christ with them, and they love them. They work together. And the person is one through the power of the gospel and seeing it at work in the lives of others. Six, we teach one another. 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that's in you." To do this, we need training in the gospel, which comes not only from the pastor, but from the whole range of brothers and sisters in the church family. Now think about what Colossians 3:16 says. "Let the word of Christ," that's the message about Christ, "dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Hey, didn't we have the gospel in the songs we sang this morning? And wow, was it powerful. And that last song we sang, I love that song, that confession. The gospel is there clear as a bell, the good news, as it is in many of the songs we sing, as it is in the prayers we pray, as it is in the encouragement that we give one another and sharing the scriptures together. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that's how it flows out. That deepens the experience when it comes from the whole body like that, and we're interacting with one another like that. It broadens the experience, broadens the perspective, and enriches the understanding which only the whole body, the whole church family can give, and not a single pastor. Gives us regarding the good news about Jesus. Don't we learn from one another? For example, how the gospel addresses different cultures represented here as we interact with one another? How the gospel addresses those struggling with alcohol who've been there, done that, and God has delivered them from it? Or other addictions? Or those who have been abused? And any number of things. We don't all have the same experiences. We have the same gospel which addresses those experiences, and so we can learn from each other different ins and outs of things, which makes us better equipped as God's messengers. We model evangelism for one another. 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." When this is done, we see many models of individual and teamwork evangelism to spur us on. Give us ideas. See how we might fit in. And on and on. Eighth, we celebrate those who are sharing their faith. Philippians 2, 19 to 22. Paul was a master at this. And he says about Timothy, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, for I have no one like him. Imagine being talked about this way with others. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, aren't you encouraged when you hear about someone even attempting to share the gospel and that celebrated? We know how to affirm and celebrate new life. Colossians 1, 3 to 4 and verse 7. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, Paul is writing to the believers in Colossae. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Paul was not instrumental in this case in their conversion. Epaphras was. And he's writing and he's celebrating their coming to faith, their newness in Christ. And he prays for them. Tenth, we do ministry that feels risky and is dangerous. Ooh. But listen to Paul in Philippians 1, 12 through 13 that he's sharing with his believers in Philippi. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's in chains, a guard on either side, under house arrest. But he's awaiting to find out whether he's going to live or die from the verdict. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He's got a captive audience. He makes use of it to change a guard every few hours. And he's encouraging them because later on in that letter he says, you're going through the same sort of thing as I am for the sake of the gospel. In fact, it's one of God's gifts for us to suffer for him. Just as faith is a gift. Wow. Wow. To share the message of Christ, you see, is to wage war on thoughts that oppose God. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 to 5. For the weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not of the flesh, not human, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is a battle of ideas, of worldviews, of thoughts, of truths. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. This is a risky business. The world doesn't like to have its thoughts challenged, does it? We're finding that big time now. Are we willing to call people to risky evangelism? Are we willing to engage in it? A final element of a healthy church culture for sharing the gospel is that we understand, and this is my final point, that the church is God's chosen and best method of evangelism. Cornerstone is God's chosen messenger, and I'm talking about us corporately here. The church family is the gospel made visible. Let me say that again. The church family, we, the church family, are the gospel together made visible? It can be done to some extent as an individual, but it is most fully done as a corporate family together because of the interaction that takes place. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, loving one another is not a new commandment. That's Old Testament. But listen to what he says. Just as I have loved you. Now, that's a new wrinkle on the commandment. What was Jesus going to be doing for them and for us? Dying on the cross. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's for every relationship for us, not just husband and wives. To love each other as Christ loved the church. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. Listen to this. By this demonstration and exercise of love, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Christ-like love for one another in the church testifies that we are truly converted to Christ, that we are truly his followers because we're following his way of love. It's not loving in the abstract, but concretely loving like him, real people who are not always lovable, right? Sinners like ourselves, loving each other. John 17:20-21, listen to this. This is Jesus' prayer to the Lord and the night, you know, before he dies. I do not ask for these only, his disciples that are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Evangelism, unity of the body in this way, evangelistic, sharing the good news, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If you don't have unity, you don't have that happening. When we're unified in the church, we show to the world that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God on his saving mission, who's brought us all together from different backgrounds and different this and that, and all the garbage that's there, but brought together in oneness, one gospel, one Lord, one salvation. When we're unified in the church, we show to the world that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God on his saving mission. Love confirms our discipleship, we're followers of Jesus, and unity confirms his mission. The passage with which we began in Acts 2 showed us a united church in which the followers of Jesus, many newly baptized, were regularly meeting together for the apostolic teaching and helping each other put it into practice. They were devoted to it, which means they were helping each other put it into practice. For fellowship, meaningful interaction with one another. For common meals, we're going to do that in just a little bit. And the Lord's Supper's observance. They did it in the context of a common meal. And prayer. They lovingly shared their resources to care for needy members. Love for one another in action. And the Lord, it says, added to their number day by day those who were being saved. A healthy culture for sharing the gospel doesn't remake the church for sharing the gospel. No. What it does is to allow the things that God has already built into the church to proclaim the gospel. Jesus did not forget the gospel when he built the church. And I'm quoting Stiles here. A great statement. Jesus did not forget the gospel when he built the church. He wove it right into the church. Think about that. Stiles puts it this way. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the initiation, right? Someone who has professed Christ then is baptized to show that he is a believer in Jesus. Among other things, there are a lot of things involved in it. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Shows how his death is our death and his life is our life. The Lord's Supper proclaims the death of Christ until he returns and prompts us to confess our sins and experience forgiveness anew. When we pray the truths of God. When we sing the great things God has done for us through the gospel, we proclaim the gospel. We give financially to advance the gospel message. The preaching of the word brings the gospel to us. And in fact, the preaching of the word is what forms the church to begin with. That's how the church was formed. What the church is, what it does, and its mission. Following his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 8 and 28, 18 to 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." What is the church? The church is a local gathering of baptized, born-again Christians who covenant together in love to meet regularly under the authority of the Scriptures and the leadership of the elders to worship God, to be a visible image of the gospel, and ultimately to give glory to God. That's Max Stiles' definition, drawing all this stuff together. What does a church do? Church must do only a few things to be a church. The people regularly gather in gospel love to hear the word preached, sing, pray, give, and practice the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Members, those who have covenanted together, lovingly care for one another. Then what is the church's mission? The church is God's strategic plan for evangelism with one overarching mission: to go to all peoples to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded, including forming new churches. We're messengers and a messenger. The main task of the church is to be the church, to be the gospel messenger of Christ. As members, we're all sent out from the church gathered to share the gospel message as the church scattered, as his messengers in our already existing networks and wherever the Lord opens up opportunities for us. And when a friend who is not yet following Jesus is brought to the church, regathered here, everyone is on game. It may be at a packing party, like Mary mentioning. Great evangelistic thrust there. It may be one of my neighbors coming. Lord willing, I'm working on that. It may be Rachel's husband or some other spouses. When one is brought, we are all on game for this. We are all acting as one, as God's messenger. Messengers serving as one messenger. As together, as one, we live out the gospel with that friend, each in our own distinctive ways, the gospel comes out of us. A gospel which has the power of God in it. So let the church be the church. Let the church be the church as God intends it to be. It's God's chosen and best method of getting his gospel message out so that people might become followers of Jesus and be saved. Don't weigh down the church. Don't divert the church. Don't occupy it with extraneous things. Let the church be the church, and let the joyful good news of Jesus go forth to the praise of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's an incredible thing that you've created, the church. It's really messy, but in that messiness, the gospel is clearly displayed as we follow Christ together. And Father, your wisdom is this, that through the church, you display your wisdom to all the created order and your grace and mercy. You display who you are and what you've done for us. Father, that's an incredible position that you've given to us, an incredible, remarkable privilege to be the church, to be your church, to be your messenger individually and corporately together. So, Father, I pray that you will help us today, now as we share in the common meal in a moment, as we interact with one another, and during the week as we're scattered and sometimes some of us are gathered together in this group or that group. Father, may we be the church. We can't do it without you. And we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.